So we're looking at love tonight. Love isn't one of those things that I would own up to knowing a huge amount about. I think Claire would back me on that. So I had to do a lot of research as to what exactly love is. And it was a bit disturbing, some of the stuff that the internet told me love was. I've heard it described as a disease, something that none of us want, but every once in a while we catch it. But I finally found a rather long quote from Bob Marley, who describes love rather well. I was going to try and hit this in a Jamaican accent, but I'm not going to bother, just for my own pride issues. Only once in your life, I truly believe, you find someone who can completely turn your world around. You tell them things you've never shared with another soul, and they absorb everything you say and actually want to hear more. You share hopes for the future, dreams that will never come true, goals that were never achieved, and the many disappointments life has thrown at you. When something wonderful happens, you can't wait to tell them about it, knowing they will share in your excitement. They are not embarrassed to cry with you when you're hurting, or laugh with you when you make a fool of yourself. Never do they hurt your feelings or make you feel like you're not good enough. But rather, they build you up and show you the things about yourself that make you special and even beautiful. There is never any pressure, jealousy or competition, but only a quiet calmness when they're around. You can be yourself and not worry about what they will think of you because they love you for who you are. The things that seem insignificant to most people, such as a note, song, or walk, become invaluable treasures kept safe in your heart to cherish forever. Memories of your childhood come back and are so clear and vivid, it's like being young again. Colours seem brighter and more brilliant. Laughter seems part of daily life, where before it was infrequent or didn't exist at all. A phone call or two during the day helps to get you through a long day's work and always brings a smile to your face. In their presence, there's no need for continuous conversation, but you find you're quite content in just having them nearby. Things that never interested you before become fascinating because you know they are important to this person who is so special to you. You think of this person on every occasion and in everything you do. Simple things bring them to mind, like a pale blue sky, gentle wind, or even a storm cloud on the horizon. You open your heart knowing that there's a chance it may be broken one day, and in opening your heart you experience a love and joy that you never dreamed possible. You find that being vulnerable is the only way to allow your heart to feel true pleasure that's so real it scares you. You find strength in knowing you have a true friend and possibly a soulmate who will remain loyal to the end. Life seems completely different, exciting, and worthwhile. Your only hope and security is in knowing that they are a part of your life. So that's Bob Marley's view on love. As I said, there's a number of other views I came across, some of them really quite frightening and worrying that people could consider love to be expressed in these ways. But we all have a concept or an idea of what love is or how it should be expressed. Our perception of love generally stems from the relationships we've had, our own personal experiences, whether that be with a parent or a family member, a romantic interest or a friendship. Wherever it is that we've got our concept of what love is, we then tend to transfer that concept of love onto the love God has for us. For example, if you grew up with a father who was heavy-handed with punishment, you may view God purely as a God of wrath, driving you to Christian duty out of fear of reprisal or punishment. Or if you grew up with a father who you regarded solely as a friend, somebody you joked around with, constantly had fun with, and there was never a cross word, you might not grasp the reverent fear that we should have for God. If you grew up with an absent father, it might be the case that you view God as distant, perhaps disinterested in your life. Some of us, because of messy, failed relationships, may view love as a source of pain and upset rather than of warmth and comfort. Here's one of the strange quotes that I found on love by a guy. I've no idea who he is. His name's Neil Gaiman. Have you ever been in love? Horrible, isn't it? It makes you so vulnerable. It opens your chest and it opens up your heart, and it means that someone can get inside you and mess you up. That's so sad that somebody could view something as precious as love in that manner. But our perception is based on the experience that we've had throughout our lives. It taints our understanding of genuine love, which then has a knock-on effect on our understanding of who God is and what is expected of us in our relationship with Him. We need to understand God's love for us so that we can enjoy a proper relationship with Him as He intended. So we're looking tonight at moving from duty to delight in our love for God. We're going to be focusing on Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. I'll just read them again here before we start. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In the portion of scripture leading up to the passage we're dealing with tonight, the chief priests had sent a load of Pharisees to try and trap Jesus, to trip him up and cause him to say something that would give them the opportunity to arrest and prosecute him. But no matter how hard they tried, Jesus continually left them lost for words and with nothing that they could arrest him for. Where we join the story this evening is with one of the scribes who had been listening intently to Jesus' answers to these questions. The scribes were a part of the Jewish hierarchy who had determined that the Jews were obligated to obey 613 precepts in the law. That's requirements or commands for righteous living. 613 of them the scribes had identified, 365 negative precepts and 248 positive ones. One of the things these scribes loved doing was getting together and arguing or debating over which was the most important commandment. Their faith was built around how well they kept these commandments. It was defined by how well they kept these commandments. But this particular scribe appears to have forgotten the purpose he was sent for, you know, to trip Jesus up, to trap him. And he was struck by how well Jesus was answering these questions. So rather than trying to trip him up, his question is based on a desire for answers. He's looking for answers, and he could see that Jesus was the one person who could give him the answers that he needed. When we look at our own lives, how often we can become like these scribes. Many of us treat our relationship with God as something we pursue out of guilt. We treat different aspects of our Christian life as a duty rather than a devotion. We do them because we feel we have to, rather than because we love God so much that we just want to be closer to Him. We say things like, "Must do my reading today, missed it yesterday, I can't miss it again." Or, "I haven't prayed for a while. I suppose I should make a bit of time before I go to bed tonight, because that's really what I should be doing as a Christian." This is not an attitude that comes from a correct understanding of who God is and what our relationship with Him should look like. We will, of course, have feelings of guilt at times. After all, we are all guilty. But guilt should never be the driving force behind our relationship with God. As a young child, I have no idea what age I was, but probably primary school age, I made what I believed to be a false profession of faith. I'd heard all these stories of the punishment that waited for me, the hellfire and torment for eternity. And I knew what would happen if I didn't become a Christian. So I made this commitment to God, not based on a love for God, but based on a fear of what God was going to do to me if I did anything wrong. Anytime I did something wrong, I was petrified of this punishment. I had absolutely no concept whatsoever of the love that God had for me. As a result, I did nothing for God. I just spent my life trying my best not to do the things that I knew were going to cause God offense. Eventually, I realized that I was completely incapable of living a life that didn't cause God offense. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, every single man, woman, and child on this earth has the same sin problem. We have the complete inability to live a life that is free of sin. We're all guilty in God's eyes. And it's not like a driving test where you've got your majors and your minors. Sin's sin. God doesn't say that's a bad sin, that's a good sin. Sin's sin. But because of this inability, I just gave up trying. I knew I couldn't do it. I stopped trying. And I just went on a downward spiral. If we build our faith on duty, on what we can do to please God, or what we can avoid doing to displease God, we're going to fall short every time. It's not possible. It will lead us into feelings of guilt and fear. To avoid this kind of Christianity, though, we need to take a closer look at Jesus' response to the question, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus' response, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Each part of our being, heart, soul, mind, strength, represented in Jesus' response, is prefixed in our English translation with all. So, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Just realised that I've actually learned something at college a year ago. I probably couldn't tell you what a prefix was. Something's sinking in. In the Greek, this prefix is ex, which a better translation is from the source of. So we're looking at loving God from our hearts, from our souls, so on. It's a subtle difference, but it does make a difference. It's not simply a command to love God with our whole heart, but from our heart. It's a natural outpouring that comes from an understanding of who God is. The command to love God with our whole being is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. But in Deuteronomy, it's described as a three-part response to God. You've got heart, you've got soul, and you've got strength. But here in the book of Mark, we find Jesus has added a fourth response, to love God with our whole mind or our understanding. This isn't something that we can fabricate. This isn't something that we can just do. It can only come from that genuine love that we have for God. We'll also notice here that the scribe asked which one commandment was the greatest commandment. But Jesus hasn't answered with just one commandment. Jesus has added on a second commandment here. This one again being quoted from another passage in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The reason Jesus has added this commandment to the one previously quoted is that it takes both commandments to realize the one will of God. You can't have one without the other. For Jesus, the requirement to love God from your heart, soul, mind, and with your strength cannot be fulfilled through duty, through what we do for God, but only through a completely genuine love for God. One commentator I read, J.R. Edwards, wrote, "Whoever does not find the source of love in God will fail to exhibit God's unique love to one's neighbor. Love of God is prior to love of neighbor and establishes its possibility." So, if we're to have this complete, genuine love for God, we need to have an understanding of two things. What is love? And who is God? Both questions can be answered at the same time from one passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. All of our ideas of what love is can just be put to the side here. Throw them away. Forget about them. This is our measure of what true, genuine, undiluted love is. God is the full embodiment of love. But this very statement, this God is love statement, is one that I've heard questioned so many times in the past. It's one of those ones in work when people are questioning you on your beliefs. This is one that people question me on, or did question me on regularly. Questions like, if God's so good, why does he threaten us with punishment if we don't worship him and do everything he wants us to do? does that not make him an egotistical maniac dictator? I have to be honest and say, I probably didn't deal with these questions as well at the time as I might have. But while reading through the material for this study we're doing on Sunday nights, I came across a passage in chapter 3 where Francis Chan talks about a similar experience he had with a student at a conference he was at when he opened the floor for questions. He made me feel a little bit better about my own inability to answer the question and saying that he wasn't quite sure how to answer it himself at the time. But he continued to think on the question after the event, and this is the conclusion that he came to. If God is truly the greatest good on this earth, would he be loving us if he didn't draw us towards what is best for us, even if that happens to be himself? Doesn't his courting, luring, pushing, calling, and even threatening demonstrate his love? If he didn't do all of that, wouldn't we accuse him of being unloving in the end when all things are revealed? God's love is so far beyond our understanding. The terms we use to describe love can't even get close to who God is. But to get the best understanding we possibly can, we need to understand who he is. It's only then that we can love him out of duty rather than delight. God can't be defined on the terms that we use to describe each other because he's not like us. Sam went through a few of his attributes earlier on, and I may touch on some of them again here, but God is eternal. No beginning, he has no end, he's always been and he always will be. He's good, he's the final standard of all good. All that he is and does is worthy of approval. He's holy, he's separate from sin, he is absolutely unable to do anything wrong. He's jealous, he always seeks to protect his own honour. He's omniscient, knows everything. Merciful, he offers us forgiveness when we all deserve punishment. He's omnipresent. He's present in all places at all times. He's righteous. He's the final standard of what is right. He's united as one. God's whole being includes all of his attributes all of the time, and these attributes never contradict each other. He's wise. He always chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve them. He's a God of wrath. God intensely hates all sin, not just the big ones, all sin. But what we're focusing on here is God is love. He eternally gives himself to others. That's just a short list of the attributes of God. Why he would offer us forgiveness is beyond me at times. Our insignificance is so obvious in comparison to just a small list of the attributes God has. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the love God has for us. He loved us enough that he sent his only son to die the most horrific death, to pay the price for all the wrongs we've done, you and I have done. That same son now sits at his right hand pleading on our behalf. He will allow nothing to separate us from his love. This is not because we somehow make God more complete. We don't add anything to God. We don't make him better in any way. And our absence from him doesn't make him any less complete. He wants relationship with us because he loves us. So often our relationships with God are based on guilt. We do the things we do out of duty, not out of love. It's only when we truly understand the love he has for us that we can approach our relationship with him in delight. I've got a short clip here that we're going to play. Each session that we do on a Sunday night has a breaking point where there's a video clip, and then we'll do a few questions. I'm not going to have you all answer the questions tonight, but we will watch the clip. Thanks very much.
Pretty easy for me in the mornings to just get focused on God and have these amazing experiences because my mind's clear and I just wake up and I pray, I get into his word. But the Bible says we're supposed to pray without ceasing, and that's always been hard for me because I'm at the gas station, I'm at the market, and my mind doesn't think, okay, think of supernatural things or think about connecting with God. Because how do you have these supernatural times when you're doing mundane and boring things? Most intense explanation I ever heard of the gospel. I was actually in Israel, and it was my first time ever to Israel, and I was on like a study trip with one of my old professors, a guy named Doug Bookman, and we're inside what they say is the Garden of Gethsemane. And we actually went into a cave, and my professor explained that this was probably the cave where Jesus was praying to the Father and he was literally sweating drops of blood. And he recounted the scene to us and explained, look, this was the night before he was betrayed. And he starts explaining this prayer and how Jesus was saying to his father, to his dad, saying, is there any way you can take this cup from me? Is there any other way? And I remember him just... he started to get all emotional, and he asked the question. He goes, how in the world does any dad look at his son who is begging him, and begging him so desperately that he's sweating drops of blood? How in the world does a dad look at a son and say, Dad, is there any other way with that intensity? And then the more he spoke, the more he just started sobbing, like he couldn't even talk. And I remember he just kept looking at us and going, I'm sorry. He goes, but as a dad, he goes, oh, I'm sorry. And then he just had to walk out the cave. He didn't even finish his message. Meanwhile, we're all sitting in there, welling up with tears in our eyes. I mean, tears start streaming down our cheeks. And I just remember sitting there, and I was so struck with the love of the Father. I was so struck with the love of Jesus. And it's just one of those moments that I'll always remember, but I'll never be able to duplicate. Because it's not like I'm going to go back to Israel and try to get in that cave and relive that moment. But my prayer has been, I don't want to be one of these guys that has to be in this amazing place and everything has to be right for me to think about the cross. I want to be a person who every day of my life I'm struck by the love of Jesus. Like every day I want to think about the cross at some point during the day. Even if I'm sitting in traffic, I want to be one of those guys that can be sitting in traffic and suddenly think about what Jesus did for me and then be broken right there. I want to be standing in a market and think about the blood of Jesus Christ and just go, okay, this is the greatest thing in my life. This is the greatest love of my life, and no one's ever loved me like that before. Yes, you remember when you got it, like, where you didn't just say you believed in Jesus, but you actually loved him? You remember the moment when you go, oh, I get this. Like, I am in love with him. I love him with my heart, soul, mind. In your groups this week, I'd love it if you went around and just each shared those experiences in your life, those moments when you felt like you got it, and just explain it to each other. Because you really need to understand this part of the book. If you don't, it can almost become like this works-driven, legalistic thing, like where I got to try harder and please God rather than what the book's about, which is crazy love and really being in love with him. And maybe even in your groups, you can talk about how to make the cross something that is central in your life. Like practically, maybe you even call each other during the week or make a commitment saying, you know what, I'm going to text you and just remind you in the middle of the day to either praise God for the cross or just say, remember the cross or think about the cross or worship him for the cross. Because, again, we just don't want this to be legalistic and I must serve this God. It's got to be about this crazy, intense love relationship with him.
That passage Francis spoke about in the film there, where we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's literally sweating drops of blood. It's a passage that's had a huge impact on my life. So what we've spoken about tonight is of huge importance to each and every person in this room, believer or not. If you are a Christian here tonight, take some time this week to consider your love for God. Is it a relationship that you conduct out of a sense of duty because you feel you have to do this to please God or you have to do this to be a better Christian? Or is it a relationship that stems from the delight of being loved and wanted by him? We already addressed the fact that all of us are guilty of offending God, sinning. We know that God is wholly good and he's righteous. And because of that, he has to punish sin. He can't just let it slip. But he's offered us all an alternative. He has sent his son. He paid the price for our sins. He died so that we could have life forever. All we need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept the love God has demonstrated to us and commit our lives to living for him, out of love, not duty. If you're here tonight and you haven't accepted Christ as the Lord of your life, please take the time this evening to consider where you are. Consider the sacrifice he's made so that you can be with him. The sacrifice that he made out of love. Not because he needs you. Not because somehow you make him more complete, but because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, words are inadequate to describe the love you have for us. Our understanding is so limited, yet the evidence of that love is all around us and in us. We pray tonight that we might take the time this week to draw closer to you, to approach you, Father, not out of a sense of duty, but out of the delight that comes from being forever in your presence. We pray that we will come to you not out of obligation, but pleasure. If there are those here tonight who don't know your love, Lord, we pray that you would speak into their hearts, open their hearts to an understanding of who you are, that they might be filled with the love that can only come from an intimate relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for your steadfast love that endures forever. Amen.